Welcome to Sutcliffe Baptist Church in Oney and our online service for Sunday the 8th of February. I'm David Greaves, one of the elders here at the church. In fact, I'm literally here at the church recording this service in front of rows of empty seats. Sadly, we're still not able to meet together physically, and our prayer is that someday soon we will be able to meet together in this place. But for now, we're delighted that you're able to join us virtually as we worship God, pray and explore his word together. So whether you're a regular member of our fellowship or just visiting, you are most welcome. And we hope that you'll be uplifted by the Spirit of God as we join with hosts of other Christian believers around the world. Let's just open in prayer. Lord, we lift our worship and our praise to you, for you are the Almighty God, the God of creation, the sustainer of all things, the one true, righteous and faithful God in whom we can place our trust and our hope. We do pray that you'll prepare our hearts and our minds for this time together, that we may be open to what you have to say to us, and that you'll accept our praise and our worship as we look to you, our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our first song is a song of praise, reminding us of everything that God is to us. Creator, deliverer, redeemer, healer, provider, shepherd, guide, Lord and King. It's song number 496 in Songs of Fellowship. Shout for joy and sing your praises to the King.
Shout for joy and sing your praises to the King. Lift your voice and let your
to turn to prayer now, so let's just pray together. Lord, as we come to the end of another mixed week, Lord, of news, we lift our praise to you. We thank you for the good news that we've had this week of the vaccines that have been applied, the fact that 10 million people have now had their first dose of the vaccine. We do thank you for that. And we do thank you also for the fact that most of the numbers seem to be coming down. As we look at this pandemic, we think of the new infections, we think of people being admitted to hospital. We think of people who are sadly passing away as a result of this virus. And we are encouraged, Lord, that things are beginning to turn and that we can see the light at the end of the tunnel, and that before too long we will be talking seriously about how we can reduce the restrictions that have been placed upon people. So, Lord, we do thank you for that. And we're very mindful of the fact that we are perhaps ahead of other countries in our current situation. We've been hit really hard by people succumbing to the virus, Lord, but we seem to be ahead of the curve in providing vaccinations. So, Lord, we do thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that vaccines have been found and developed and been made available. And we do pray, Lord, that these vaccines may be available throughout the world, because we know it's a worldwide need. We pray that you'll bless all of those who are involved in all of the many stages of this operation, Lord, here and abroad. We pray, Lord, for those who are working so hard to provide the vaccinations. We think of the NHS. We think of all the volunteers who are involved in it, the army and all the other logistics, the manufacturers too, Lord. We know the strain that many, certainly in the health service, are feeling after such a long time working on the front line and caring for those who are in such need. We do thank you for them, Lord, and we pray for your love and your support and your peace to be upon them, Lord. We pray for those who are leading in any capacity, Lord, but we particularly think of our politicians and our government, who have had so many different difficult decisions to make over this past year. We pray, Lord, that you'll work through them, that they will make the right decisions at the right times. We pray for local politicians too, who are also facing extra burdens today, as we think of the finances and all the other logistical problems that are being faced. And we pray too for people whose lives have been disrupted by this pandemic. We think of the teachers. We think of parents who are having to look after their children and homeschool while perhaps trying to hold down a job themselves. We know that there's so much additional strain on so many people, Lord. And we do pray for the mental health of all of those who are affected. And we pray too, Lord, for those who are unwell, those who have perhaps come through the virus but are suffering from after effects. We pray too for those who have perhaps had their treatments postponed or cancelled because of the strain on the emergency services and the hospitals. Lord, we just long for normality to return. And we place our trust in you. And Lord, we just think of those who are perhaps facing other difficult situations, perhaps in relationships, perhaps financial, so many difficult problems that we have to face. We do thank you, Lord, that you do work in people's lives. You work in the background. You are still in control of this world. Although we seem to feel that it's out of control, we know, Lord, that that isn't the case, that you are still sovereign over everything. You are the creator and the sustainer of all things. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this privilege of coming before you and lifting our praises and our prayers to you. Perhaps just in the silence now, we'll lift to you those who are on our own hearts and our minds. And as we come to the end of our time of prayer, it'll be good for us to pray together. So let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, our second song is quite a recent offering from Graham Kendrick. Jonathan tells me that we have sung it a couple of times in the church before lockdown, but it fits very well with the theme for today. Graham says of the song, "I wrote Holy Overshadowing with my friend Ben Trigg. It's about taking refuge in God when you feel like running away from God or the situation you find yourself in." So let's listen or sing along to Holy Overshadowing.
Oh, spread your wings of mercy over me, and guard my heart with true humility. No shadow of the darkness pressing in, only the holy overshadowing. Underneath your wings, overshadowing. No refuge will I seek but God alone. No hiding place save only at your throne. Only the cross, the blood to wash my sin. Only the holy overshadowing. Underneath your wings, overshadowing. Shield and my glory, you are the lifter of my head, and though the storms may rage around me, I'll be safe within, beneath the holy overshadowing. Burden on my back too hard to bear. Only the easy load you bid me wear. Until these troubles pass, my heart will sing praise for the holy overshadowing. Underneath your wings, overshadowing. My shield and my glory, beneath the holy overshadowing, underneath your wings, overshadowing, underneath your wings, overshadowing, underneath your wings, overshadowing.
Well, we're going to turn to God's Word now, and we're going to pick up on the story of Paul in the book of Acts. And just the story so far, you'll know that the missionary journeys have been completed, really, and we've heard over the months of the trials and tribulations that Paul and his fellow workers have had to face. And we heard how Paul has now made it back to Jerusalem. But the reception that he got there perhaps wasn't what he was expecting. In fact, what he got was riots. One of the first things he did when he arrived was he tried to pacify the Jews by purifying himself and then paying for four others to be purified too. But that didn't go well, and that ended in a riot. He tried to give his testimony to the people of what God had done for him. That didn't go too well either, and that ended in a riot. And in fact, he had to be rescued from that riot. And perhaps what it was that really annoyed everyone was that Paul was concerned for the Gentiles, that salvation was for them too, not just for the Jews. You remember how the Roman commander had sent his troops in to rescue Paul and take him to their barracks to be flogged and to be questioned. Well, Paul pleads his innocence. Is it right to flog a Roman citizen who's not been found guilty? At which, of course, the centurion and the commander realised they have made a mistake, and they released Paul. But they brought him before the Sanhedrin, that was the Jewish council. But that meeting didn't go too well for Paul either. Paul claimed that he'd been fulfilling his duty to God, at which Ananias, the chief priest, ordered Paul to be struck around the mouth. Paul retaliates by insulting the high priest, and then trouble breaks out within that council between two different factions, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, about such things as the resurrection and angels and spirits, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and so on, whereas the Sadducees didn't. And that dispute turned violent, and that led to a riot. So again, the Roman commander fears for Paul's life. He was afraid that he would be torn to pieces by the people. So Paul was rescued and returned back to the barracks. And as we left it last week, Jesus appeared to Paul, saying, "Take courage, because just as you testified in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome." Well, we can only imagine how Paul must have been feeling. Certainly before Jesus appeared, he was probably at a pretty low ebb, probably at the lowest ebb, really, after all he's been through on his travels, all the dangers, the toils and the snares, and now at the heart of Jewish faith, rejected by his own people and fearing for his life. And here he is in the hands of the occupying Roman forces. And now Jesus comes to him and tells him to be strong because he must testify in Rome. Well, how's that going to be possible? So we'll pick up the story now in Acts chapter 23 at verse 12, and we'll read from there through to the end of the chapter.
The plot to kill Paul. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They're ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul, so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that their accusation had to do with the questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. Then the cavalry arrived in Caesarea. They delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace.
Well, thank you, Sue, as ever, for reading for us. Now, did anything strike you as odd while Sue was reading it? Because in the text, there was actually nothing sort of doctrinal, was there? There was no sort of inherent teaching there. Nothing that taught us about God, as far as we could see. And more than that, there wasn't even a mention of God. No mention of God at all in any of his persons. No God the Father. No Jesus the Son. No Holy Spirit. And this part of New Testament scripture is most unusual. It's sort of purely narrative. So, well, perhaps we should just skip it and move on to chapter 24. Well, no. Because this part of the story does tell us about God. How he's at work in the background, directing things and people as he sees fit and for his glory. We call it God's providence, and we'll find out what this means for Paul and for us as we study this passage. So if we pick up the story, the morning after the meeting with the Sanhedrin, after which Paul had been taken back into the army barracks at the fortress of Antonia for his own safety, well, the Jews formed a conspiracy. It says that 40 men took solemn oaths not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. It appears that they believed they were doing God's work because they took their plan to the Jewish leaders, to the priests and the elders. And verse 20 tells us that these church leaders had agreed to the plan to kill Paul. They had agreed to become accessories to murder, breaking one of the fundamental rules given by God in the Ten Commandments. And what was the plot? Well, the plot was for the church leaders to request that Paul be brought back before the Sanhedrin on the pretext of perhaps wanting more information, more detailed information about his case. And the zealots would then ambush the soldiers as they brought Paul through the narrow streets and the short distance between the barracks and the nearby temple. They would kill Paul before he could appear before the council. Now that plot was pretty shocking anyway, wasn't it? But it was particularly shocking as it was endorsed by the leaders of the Jewish faith, who hated Paul for accusing them of rejecting and murdering the Messiah, of speaking of the resurrection and their need to repent, and perhaps worst of all, of saying that salvation was open to Gentiles, not just reserved for God's chosen people, the Jews. So with this plot hatched, things are looking bad for Paul. If he's going to make it to Rome to preach, something needs to happen. And it needs to happen fast, because the plot is to kill Paul the very next morning. And something does happen. And it happens fast. Paul's nephew gets to hear about the plot. Now, how extraordinary is that? Who knew that Paul had a sister, let alone a nephew? All we knew about Paul's family was that his father was a Pharisee. And in Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul says that because of his Christian faith, Paul had suffered the loss of all things. The loss of all things. And that was widely assumed to mean that he's been cut off disowned by his own family. And yet, by God's providence, this young lad pops up at just the right time and gets to hear about this plot. Well, we assume that he's a young man because of the way he's treated by the centurion and the commander. More of that in a minute. But how did he get to hear of the plot? Surely the plot has been secretive because the plan demanded it would be a surprise attack on Paul. So they wouldn't want the news to get out and be generally known, because the soldiers perhaps might change their plans. We don't know. All we do know is that somehow he hears the details of the plot, and he takes that knowledge to Paul in the barracks. You remember that Paul was a Roman citizen, and so he was treated with respect by the Romans in the barracks, and so he would have been allowed visitors. But God's providence ensured that the news of the plot was heard and believed by both Paul's nephew and by Paul himself. Well, as an aside here, there's another book in the Bible where there is no explicit mention of God, yet we can see God's providence working in the lives of his people. In the book of Esther, we see the deliverance of Israel, and in particular Mordecai the Jew, because King Ahasuerus is unable to sleep one night. Because the king couldn't sleep, he ordered some of the political records of his kingdom to be read to him. Maybe he was hoping that that would bore him to sleep, I don't know. And amongst these records was a note about a noble thing that the Jew Mordecai had done in the past. You see, Mordecai had overheard two of the king's officials hatching a plot to assassinate the king Xerxes. And he'd reported it to Queen Esther, who'd informed the king. So that was the noble thing that Mordecai had done. And isn't that similar to Paul's nephew overhearing about the plot and taking that news? Well, in Esther, the king asked what had been done for Mordecai, and when he found that the Jews were being persecuted and that Mordecai was to be hanged, well, he intervened. The Jews were saved, and Haman, the wicked man behind the persecution of the Jews, was hanged on the gallows prepared for Mordecai. Momentous events there follow just because a pagan king was unable to sleep one night. God's providence at work. And here we find that Paul's immediate safety is secured by a relative overhearing or being told of this plot on his life. So returning to our story, we then see three more instances of God's providence working through people. First, Paul himself believes that his nephew, enough to call the centurion, who was presumably in charge of the guard detail that were watching over Paul. Secondly, we see that the centurion, despite the fact he doesn't actually know what the message is that Paul's nephew has got, the centurion feels that it's serious enough for him to go and bother the commander, as he's been asked to do by Paul. And then thirdly, the commander himself treated the nephew with respect, and what's more, he believed what he had to say. I'm sure he would have quizzed him about his source of information, but he believed him. And perhaps that was especially, he believed that that could happen after the way he'd seen Paul treated when he'd been appearing before the elders and the priests and the council. But at any point in this sort of chain of communication, it could have broken down, couldn't it? But God saw to it that it didn't. Paul used his good judgment too, by using his nephew to convey the message to the commander. That was a much more powerful way of passing that message on than perhaps relaying it actually to the centurion and have him take it to the commander. It's more accurate and more meaningful, I think, for the young lad to actually go before the commander in person. So what happened? The commander, whose name we're given is Claudius Lysias, saw the urgency of the situation and the need to save Paul, a Roman citizen, from this plot. And so he immediately assembled a force to take Paul to safety. And it says he put together a force of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, cavalry, and 200 spearmen. We're not quite sure what spearmen were. It's a bit of an obscured Greek word, apparently, and it may just mean that it was sort of a group of pack animals. Whatever, it was a large force, and he also provided a mount or mounts for Paul. So he didn't have to walk, he would be able to travel as well on probably horseback. That was a large force. In fact, it was probably about half of the garrison that was being held in Jerusalem at the time. He felt it was that important to get Paul away from the situation safely. And the other thing he did was he cautioned the lad to keep quiet about the escape plan. He didn't want the Jews to know that their plan had been discovered and to change their plan, perhaps bringing forward the assassination attempt. And so they make their escape. Paul is first taken by this force during the night to a place called Antipatris. It's a military post built by Herod the Great, probably about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. And then the next day, the cavalry take Paul on to Caesarea, which is another 38 miles to the south, while the soldiers and the spearmen returned to Jerusalem. They obviously felt that at that point they were safe enough just for the cavalry to provide the escort. And at Caesarea, Paul is delivered into the care of the local governor, Felix, and he's housed in Herod's palace under guard. We're told that Claudius had sent a covering letter with the troops explaining that Paul was being held for his own safety and hadn't committed any crimes as far as the Romans were concerned. So indicating really that Paul should be treated with respect and not as a prisoner. Paul was to be held by Felix until his Jewish accusers arrive in Caesarea. So we can see that from a seemingly dangerous situation in Jerusalem, with a plot to assassinate him, God has behind the scenes engineered an escape to safety, and a big step towards the promise that Paul must testify in Rome. So what can we learn from this episode in Paul's life? Well, firstly, we can learn that God had a plan for Paul, which included his appearance in Rome. And he has a plan for each one of us too. He may not reveal what that plan to us is, which is why perhaps sometimes we make no sense of our circumstances. His plan for each of us is that we live our lives in such a way as to bring glory and honour to him. Secondly, we can learn that there is no power that can thwart God's plan for us. Well, we hopefully haven't got a riotous mob plotting our demise, but there are many pitfalls in our life, aren't there, that can tempt us away from God. But take heart, because none of them can cause God's plan for us to fail. Thirdly, it's God's providence that by which his plans for us are carried out. Now, I've used the word providence quite a bit, but it's not actually a word that's found in the Bible, but it comes from the same root as the word provide. It's the way God provides for us. Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, defines providence as God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them, two, cooperates with created things in every action directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and three, directs them to fulfill their promises. Well, that was a very long-winded way of saying that God created all things and sustains all things for his glory. It's good to know that God is working in the background of our lives, isn't he? Directing circumstances that help us keep to the plans he has for us. And I'm sure you've had instances in your life where things have just happened. You put them perhaps down to coincidences. And you think, why did that happen? Well, maybe it was God's providence working in your life, working to help you to keep to his plan. So God's providence does work in our lives, as it did in the life of Paul at the time. But finally, we can learn that this doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing. Let God do as he pleases. There's still the element of human responsibility. And we see this in Paul's story. When his nephew came to him with the news of the plot, he could have just said, well, don't worry about that. Jesus has promised that I'm going to Rome, so it's obviously all under control. No, Paul recognised that this could be God at work. So he did the sensible thing and took the threat seriously and took it to the Roman commanders. So we shouldn't just passively accept our circumstances as if there's nothing we can do about them. Don't just let go and let God, as some would say. Better that we follow Paul's example in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, where he says this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Let's just read that again. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So really, as we come to the end of that passage, it's a passage in which you think there's perhaps no explicit teaching and there's no actual mention of God, but things happen that are clearly God's providence within his plan for Paul. And the good news is he has a plan for each one of us too. Well, our final song was written back in 1821 by a man called James Edmiston, who was an architect and a surveyor by trade, but he was also a prolific writer of hymns. And it's said that he wrote over 2,000 hymns in his lifetime. He was born in Wapping in London and served as the church warden at St Barnabas in Homerton. He also strongly supported the London Orphan Asylum, and he wrote this song, Lead Us, Heavenly Father, for the children there. So our final song is number 321 in Songs of Fellowship, Lead Us, Heavenly Father, Lead Us, O'er the World's Tempestuous Sea.
us, Heavenly Father, lead us o'er the world's tempestuous sea. Guard us, guide us, keep us, feed us, for we have no help but Thee. Yet possessing every blessing, if our God our Father be. Saviour, breathe forgiveness o'er us, all our weakness Thou dost know. Thou didst tread this earth before us, Thou didst feel its keenest woe. Tempted, taunted, yet undaunted, through the desert Thou didst go. Spirit of our God descending, fill our hearts with heavenly joy. Love with every passion blending, pleasure that can never cloy. Thus provided, pardoned, guided, nothing can our peace destroy.
So as we come to a close, thanks again must go to our musicians and to Sue Hansen for reading for us. And thank you for joining us today, and we pray that you'll feel enfolded in the loving arms of God as we face another week in this crazy world. Let's just close in prayer. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.